Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Please be seated.
Lord willing, we'll finish most of this today. My hope is next week actually to talk about verse 22 with you, and we'll close much like the way we opened, and that was in reference to Dr. Clyde Cook and what he said in his final words that he gave before he left and went home. It's interesting, the song that you were singing, He Who Began a Good Work, found in Philippians chapter 1, goes on to say, Paul says, and if I could just quote the text, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, that Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's the goal is that Christ would be exalted, that people would see him, because we know that we're strangers and aliens on this earth, and we're not here for a long time. But as Paul will say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the better progress of the gospel. And we know that he's writing this from the prison, so that the difficulties that he's been a part of have just been that which has enhanced his opportunities, and he realizes this. As you come to the end of 2 Timothy, it is the trial and his death that he wants to make sure that he ends well and that he encourages Timothy and builds up the body the way that it needs to be built up. What would you say to somebody if you had a dying breath? What would you say to those that you love? What would you want them to know? What would be the most important thing that you could say to them? I'm pretty sure that most of you wouldn't say something like, just make sure you take out the garbage. Because there are so many more important things that are involved. And so as in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he begins to go through those important things. In fact, the whole letter has been about you need to be brave, you need to be strong, you need to be true to the things of God. And he focuses on that. When we come to the final chapter in chapter 4, you need to finish your work. You need to finish the job. You need to fulfill what God has called you to do. And I know that there is a lot of ambiguity about this to a lot of people, because they go, okay, yeah, I don't know exactly what my part is. I know that Timothy, it was pretty clear. He obviously was a pastor. He even tells him in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and sound doctrine. So it's pretty clear. He knows what he's supposed to be doing, but what about me? And I like the statement that Paul gives in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9. He conveys that we've been saved, and he puts it in the plural. He says, we've been saved, and we've been given a holy calling. And then he goes on and he says this phrase, and none of it was on a basis of our works. In other words, we didn't merit this. The holy calling is telling us that we've all been called to a holy calling. That's one of the reasons why, believe it or not, you're called a saint if you receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Saint is the same word as holy. It actually comes from the same word, which means that you've been set apart to not be like this world, but to be like the heavens, or more specifically, to be like the kingdom of heaven. As the Lord's Prayer is, thy will be done in my life as it is most certainly done in heaven. So we become very unique because we become stewards of a different kind of ministry or a different kind of work, and we become a people of a different kingdom, that we're no longer a part of the kingdom of this world, we become citizens of the eternal kingdom. So we're holy, we're different, we're unique, we're separate, we're not like the world. Now, they should be seeing that distinction. They should be scratching their head, as Peter says, they're scratching their head wondering, why don't you do the things that we do? Why don't you waste your life the way we waste our lives? And the answer should be clear, that God has called us to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into light. So there should be that distinction. And you've been called to that. I've been called to that. That's what we're called to proclaim. Paul puts it another way in Ephesians chapter 1, and if I could kind of quote a phrase in verses 4 through 6, it would be this. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to declare and demonstrate the glory of God's grace. That's a very unique calling, once again, that all of us have been called to. And it's something that all of us should be doing. That is to say, we should be sharing with people that God saves sinners. Now, that shouldn't be hard for a lot of us, because people know our past. But that's what our message is about. Our message is that God rescued this old sinner. We are those of the truth, and we are citizens of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And here's the truth. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would have no hope. Amen. Now, who can't say that? And it's the one thing that unites us all together. It's the reason why we every time we come together, we shouldn't irritate each other. Because if, in fact, you believe and I believe that I'm a sinner and that you're a sinner and I've been saved and you've been saved, the only thing we have in common is grace. So I can't be higher than you. I can't be lower than you. So there's no competition. The only thing that we have that draws us together is we all believe that God was gracious to us. And that's what unites our hearts. And that's what keeps us from, you know, being cantankerous with each other. Because we realize that if it weren't for Christ, we would have no hope. And so we all join together in this, and we all unite in this wonderful truth. We all unite in proclaiming this. We want everybody to know. We want people to know outside. We want them to know that they can be free of all that guilt and all those burdens, that God came to save sinners, among whom I am chief, Paul says. This is our message. And we've all been called to point to the glory of his grace. That's why you're called. So Scripture wants you to fulfill your calling. And that calling is very clear. We're proclaiming his grace. And sometimes we proclaim his grace by virtue of our actions. You know, when somebody does something wrong to us, we, instead of returning evil for evil, we do something good instead. And they go, gracious me. And we go, since you brought up grace, let me tell you about the one that made me gracious. And so there are a lot of doors that we look for to open. When we come together, we talk about the grace of God upon us. And it's so, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we wouldn't boast in ourselves. So that we all come together and say, yeah, I was this way too. Titus 3 says the same thing, you know. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So we all have that in common. We all come together to proclaim that, and we all come together to point to him. The purpose of the church is therefore to glorify the one who reigns in the heavens as number one, that is Christ, the Savior. And that's what brings us together. Your calling is to be that difference, to demonstrate that. Now, what's interesting is that as Paul goes on in chapter 4, he talks about actually doing his part, or I think the way that he puts it is, I have finished the course, if you look in verse 7. So If you back up into verse 5, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay, so you've been called to a ministry. We know what the ministry is. But what's interesting is that Paul talks specifically in verse 7 about a course. And that seems to convey that we all have a different course. Now, the question is, how would I know my course? And here's the answer to that. There's a passage in Romans chapter 12 that deals with the fact that God has given each of us what is called a measure of faith. We know what we should be doing. We should be proclaiming how great Christ is and that he saved us and that he can save and change hearts. And we've all seen the change that happens in people that receive Christ. I mean, you can see that. You can see the change. And it's almost like they get instant education instantly just by virtue of receiving Christ. It's a miracle. Somebody's born again. They've become a new creation, as Scripture tells us. So something fantastic has happened. But it goes on, now what do they do? Well, God has called upon them, obviously, to proclaim the fact that they have, I mean, look what he's done. Look what he can do for you. But he's going to have them do that in a very unique way. So that God's going to put them on a course. Now, one of the ways that he puts you on a course is by virtue of where you live. Acts chapter 17 tells us this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us this. That the place where you are really begins to define the course that God has ordered for you to take. The people that you know, that you've known from the past. Paul talks specifically about this in 1 Corinthians 7. There are certain people that you've known in the past. And, you know, the initial thought is that, you know, maybe I don't hang around with them anymore. Well, I would agree with that. You know, you don't want to do the same thing that you did. But maybe you know them so that you can share Christ with them. So you begin to, God begins to give you a people. Now, the fact is that you're already friends with them. So they're going to listen to you. Now, once you share Christ, you may not be friends with them along. And they may not want to hang around you anymore. That's their decision. But because you care for them and you love them, you've got to tell them, right? So God has put you in contact with this. But Scripture says in Romans 12, each has been given a measure of faith. That is to say that even when you come in the body of Christ, you're going to feel very, I mean, these guys come up and they go, I want to sing with you. I want to sing with you. Well, how come the rest of you didn't say that? Well, apparently you didn't have a measure of faith to do that. That is to say that maybe that wasn't what you were supposed to do. You know, so some people are gonna see a baby come in the room and they're going to go, you know, I need to help the mother out. And other people are going to see somebody that perhaps needs something for their house and they say, maybe I can help them out in that. But what's that measure of faith? Well, that's that stirring in your heart that, and sometimes you're saying to yourself, I wonder why everybody else doesn't see it. And God goes, it's a measure. So I gave it to them, but I didn't give it to you. And why? Because could you imagine us all getting the same idea at once? We'd all be up here singing, and I don't know if it would sound that good. But we would all be up here tripping over each other and everything, and God says, no, I just put it on this person's heart, I put it on this person. So that measure of faith begins with this kind of, maybe you could put it in terms of burden, maybe you could put it in terms of longing, maybe you could put it in terms of desire, but if your heart's right with God, and there's just something about it that just goes, I just got to do this, I'm sorry, I just got to do it. And so you just go do it, and you go, where did that come from? And many times it's something that you would have never thought of before you receive Christ. But now it becomes very important to you because you see it as a part. This is something I can do to build up the body. And that's your part. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that not only, according to Romans 12, do you have a measure of faith, but you have a specific gift given to you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that God will give you a spiritual gift the moment that you receive him. And that spiritual gift will begin to show itself really the more you become spiritual. Or if I could put it another way, the closer you come to God, that gift, you won't have to do studies on it. So I know a lot of people are going, whew, I have to do classwork on that. But it's one of those things that comes supernatural as you draw close to God. And certain people are just drawn to become teachers. And oftentimes the teachers weren't teachers before they were teachers. They were doing something else. They would even say to themselves, I don't think I would ever teach. And they find themselves teaching the Word of God. How did that happen? See. But God reveals these things the more you draw close to Him and the more you draw close to the body and the more your desire is to build up the body. Why should He reveal these things to you if your desire is to build up yourself? It's not going to be clear. God's not going to help you. But it's Spirit endowed, and God's going to move you to do certain things, clearly in some cases that you would never think about doing before, and obviously in a way that you would never do it before. So God is moving you to fulfill your ministry. There will be a time in your life, and I just, believe me, there'll be a time in your life where it's just like, I know why I'm here. It'll be so clear that I know why I'm here. And now it comes to this realm. Now I got to finish it. I just got to finish it. And it'll bring in all of those factors. So as he talks to Timothy, he begins to say, you know, you need to fulfill your calling. You need to do your part. And it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that it has to do with your relation with the brethren. Once again, the clarity of your mission is going to be defined in the church. Because the church is what God ordained. Christ says, I will build my church. Gates of hell, gates will not prevail against it. I'm in charge of this. So the power of Christ, and we understand that he's the head of the church, as Colossians says, and that all things have been subjected to him, and that the church is his body. So it's an amazing thing that we literally throughout all of eternity will rule with him. But the church is where the hub and the beginning and the clarity of everything begins. So he talks about this, and he says problems come and people fall away from their calling when they abandon the body. And he talks specifically, if you look within the passage, he talks about Demas, who deserted him in chapter 4, verse 10. He talks about Alexander, who we know, according to 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, is a guy who deserted the faith, started proclaiming something else. So it is that staying true to that faithful message to build up, support, unite, encourage the church, to be faithful to the church. Now, when God says it is required that you be faithful, what he's stating is that though you may have many callings and many abilities, it doesn't happen until you're faithful. Because faithful is who God is, right? Though all men are liars, God is true. It doesn't matter if you are faithless, he remains faithful because that's who he is. So he's called us to be like him. It begins where? Well, let me give you some passages. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 reads this way. For I delight, and Christ will quote this in the Gospels, but I'm quoting it from the original text. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 reads this way. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Let me repeat that once again. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. When you get to heaven, God's not going to ask you, how many spouses did you have? Because I think a lot of people would boast, well, I did this and I had this many people and I did this, I had influenced so many people. He's not going to ask you that. He's going to ask you, were you faithful to the ones I gave you? He's not going to ask you, were you faithful to the ones I didn't give you? Were you faithful to the ones that I gave you? So what God is looking for is not as much the grandiose things that we try to convey that we're sacrificing, you know. Though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, there's not any kind of loyalty, there's no kind of attachment there. It's useless, he says in 1 Corinthians 13. So, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this in verse 2. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful, trustworthy. The only way that you can really be tested in your trustworthiness is you have to have a group to be trustworthy to. If you say to yourself, well, I minister to the world, nobody can ever test the reality of your faithfulness and fidelity to the world, because nobody sees you except for once every 500 years or so. But the goal here is the faithfulness, because what God honors is the faithfulness. So that he'll state in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Why would they be able to teach others also? Because they're so educated? No, because they're faithful. They're going to teach them how to be faithful. By the way, it's one of the reasons why he interjects to Timothy, because he knows that Timothy is really struggling with this. You know, I mean, Paul's in jail. To come next to Paul could mean certain death for Timothy. He's already feeling upset because of having to deal with some of these leaders in Ephesus, so we know that he's upset about it. We know that there's a kind of a spirit of timidity in Timothy. So he's struggling with these things. Paul says, I got a guy that I need you to bring with you. His name is Mark. Now, he knows Mark. But the reason why he's having to bring Mark, of course, we know that Mark was the one that had deserted Paul in the midst of his ministry. Mark had come along with him, and he deserted him and headed off to Pamphylia. So what happened? Of course, Barnabas tries to stick up for him because he's a relative. That's what relatives do. So, but ultimately, Paul says, no, I don't want him going with me anymore. So he doesn't go with him for a while. But Mark turns around. And ultimately, as Paul says in this final letter, he's become useful to me. He's become faithful. There are times when we fail, we fall, we mess up. But to some people, it creates a greater resolve. You know what? I'm never going to do that again. It happened with Peter, didn't it? And it now is happening with Mark. And he says, Timothy, I know you're wrestling with some things. Why don't you take a journey to meet me with this guy by the name of Mark and let him talk to you about what it feels like to not be faithful? And let him encourage you to be faithful to the end. And Mark will be faithful to the end, and we believe Timothy was as well. But he's calling upon him. In fact, he says in verse 11, if you read of chapter 4, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, bring him with you. He has been useful to me for service. So it's interesting, encouraging that sense of course, like I said, Alexander going away from the truth, he is encouraging that fidelity and faithfulness. And I would say within the passage, he is saying, look, don't forsake the brethren. This will help you define your ministry. Once again, sometimes we're confused. Okay, where do I start? Well, we start with pointing to Christ, right? He's the one. It's by grace that we're saved. We start off with that. We know that God will put certain burdens on our hearts and begin to move us as we become part of the body, but we're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, are we? Because that's where everything is defined and everything is really strengthened. It is in the body. So forsake not the brethren. Don't let that come in. And what's also interesting in the passage is in verse 14 and 16, as we talked about, that we know that there are going to be people that are harmful, hurtful. They're going to do bad things and have really hurtful agendas towards us. We know that's going to happen. Scripture never encourages you to be naive or stupid about those kind of things, because it's very clear you need to be aware that these things are going to happen. Of course, he talks about Alexander, the coppersmith, in verse 14, and he says, he did me much harm, and he can do the church much harm. Part of the responsibility of a pastor is in the shepherding of the flock, to look out for wolves. Paul makes mention of this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, guard in your flock, there's some wolves. I see some wolves coming in. And of course, Jesus warns about that. He says, look, they're going to come men in sheep's clothing, which are false shepherds. If they're wearing sheep's clothing, they're shepherds. So they're going to be coming in and posing as shepherds, helping people. He says, they're really wolves. So part of the responsibility is to protect and to guard against that. So Scripture never wants us to be naive. And I would say to all of you, if you're going to fulfill your ministry, if you're going to finish your ministry, don't be in a quagmire of stupidity. That's one of the reasons why you need to be in Scripture. You know what to stay away from, what not to. One of the saddest things that I see oftentimes, I'll talk to people that have been going to church, in some cases, all their life, and they said, we just went to this conference, or we went to this thing, and we went to that. And I go, well, you do know what they're teaching there. And they go, yeah, it's a good thing. It's about doing good stuff. And I said, yeah, but do they mention Jesus? Well, no, they don't mention Jesus. Okay, and so where's the power coming from? Well, they encourage you. It's the power's within and all this. And I'm going, you don't see that? It's like, it hits me like a ton of bricks, and it's like, they don't see that? Scripture doesn't want you to be naive. But the hard part is, and this is the interesting thing, when you go to verses 14 through 16, once you see it, now you've got to fight something else. And that's cynicism. That's anger. That's bitterness. I mean, you can't let that take over. You can't walk around, you know, cutting down people and pointing out all the faults, and because before long, your whole focus is on that, and you can't fulfill a ministry that way. You can't fulfill a ministry by allowing it to divert you. You can't fulfill a ministry by allowing it to weigh you down with grief and bitterness. It will never help you fit. Once you get immersed in there, you stop ministering. Believe me, I speak from experience. Once you get there, you cannot minister because you're no longer doing good. The only thing you're doing is criticizing and condemning that's Satan's job because he's the great accuser. So I don't even want to get on his side. And this is why Paul writes to the Corinthians. He goes, we're not ignorant of his schemes. We know that he can take us from correction to oppression in like 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. It's just an amazing thing how he can move me to that degree. So don't be naive, but don't be vindictive, and because you're not going to finish your ministry that way. And I think one of the key points of verses 17 through 18 in particular is that you and I actually have to believe that our comfort comes solely from God. Now, God is going to bring people in our lives to comfort us. He does this to me all the time, different ones of you. For whatever reason, he'll put on your heart, go tell Pastor Gary this, or comfort him this way, or do this for him. And I've received, but I know who did it. It was God who comforted me. And always look to him as a source of comfort. If once you start going in the realm of expectations, well, I wonder why they didn't come up to me and pat me on the back today. Now I don't think I can serve the Lord the rest of the day because I didn't get a pat on the back from old Fred. If that's what you're looking for, if your trust is in somebody else to comfort you, you're never going to make it. You'll never make it through the ministry. But I have found that when I turn to God for the source of comfort, somehow he comforts me. Sometimes it's in a passage. Sometimes it's in a song. Sometimes it's in a brother or sister in Christ. Sometimes it's in nature. But God never has failed me. And he strengthens and comforts me. If God is not your comfort and you don't feel his presence, you're not going to make it. You're not going to finish the course. So let God be the source of comfort. Let him be the source of strength. Man will disappoint you. God will never disappoint you. And he'll bring you safely to finish. He'll bring you safely to finish your course. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says he'll bring me safely home. He'll let me finish the course. You're not going to do it without him. As we come to the last part of this, in verses 19 through 21 in particular, he begins to list individuals. And what he's doing for us is he's helping us maintain a focus, and that focus is on maintaining the spirit of the body. In other words, bringing the body together. Remember, as we quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, that we're to be careful to preserve the unity of the body. Now the question is, how do you do that? Because we know that you and I have been called for a holy calling. We know that we're different. We know that we're separated. We know we come together as separated people. We come together to strengthen each other as separated people. How do you do that? And so in the very end, in a very practical way, he begins to explain to us what we need to do in order to finish this course, finish our course. And let me say this, that when he uses the word greet there at the very beginning, which is in the imperative, which means that he's given a command. So it's not optional. So you actually, it's not optional to greet one another. You actually have to. We know you want to, but it's what God has called you to. Once again, if you want the clarity of what of your calling, then you have to do what you know he wants you to do. And he wants you to unite the body. He wants you to greet. Now, how you greet is going to be very different. We'll see that in the passage. But as he starts off in 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, greet Prisca, and probably the way it's pronounced, Aculus, which actually means eagle. He's a guy. If you read it like Aquila, it almost sounds like a girl's name, but the girl is Prisca, and the guy is the eagle. So, greet Prisca and Aculus and the household of Onesiphorus. My heart's warmed by Onesiphorus. He's only mentioned twice, once here, and he's mentioned a second time, if I recall, in chapter 1. If you look in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, right? For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now, when you read in verse 19 of these three people, they all have something very much in common. And that is, they were all willing to risk their lives to be associated with Paul. You back up into verse 10 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. So people are falling away like flies. In fact, in verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Once again, not getting involved or wrapped up in the embitterment, because our trust isn't in them. And we know that people are going to fail. We know they're going to fall. We know that people are weak. We know I'm weak. I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall. But God's not going to just put your hope in him. Otherwise, you're going to be mad at everybody sometime. You're going to be mad at everybody sometime in your life because they just didn't come through. But let it go. God's going to do the right thing. He's going to use them to do the right thing at the right time. He's the orchestrator of all these things, and you put your trust in him. So as he mentions these individuals, he is mentioning people that have meant a lot to him. And if you come to the end of Romans in chapter 16, takes me a little bit longer to turn my pages. Romans chapter 16, if you look with me in verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aculus, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and also greet the church that is in their home. These are individuals that have become a part of, we would say, the household of faith. Now, the word that he uses here, and I just want you to underline the word greet, because he's going to use it in verse 19. If you'll drop on down to verse 21, he'll also say, Eubulus greets you. And he'll use the word again there within the passage. Of course, obviously, it's used so many times throughout Scripture as an imperative that you need to do this, which is telling us that it's one of the ways that it's actually one of the ways you begin your ministry. whatever that ministry is. The fundamental Greek word that he uses, espazmai, that he uses within the passage, makes specific reference to embracing. The best way to give you the picture is it actually has the word draw in it. So what it means is to draw to yourself. Now that's a very interesting term. That can be not only embracing, it's one of the reasons why we hug each other, because we're drawing you to ourselves physically, but it also can mean drawing someone to yourself through the things that you do, the actions that you, because there are certain things that maybe even by sitting down and praying with somebody, the person feels drawn to you because you seem to care for what they're going through. And so you begin to draw, and the person feels, I feel closer. You ever heard the phrase, I feel closer to you because of this. And the reason is because by virtue of what they felt impressed to do, just by, maybe by your gift. Brother, I feel like I just need to pray with you. Okay, somebody prays, and somebody else just walks up and gives them a big old bear hug. Somebody else walks up and says, you know, I was thinking about you the other day, and I was thinking maybe I could do this to help you out. Now, you got three different gifts that have come into play, right? One more along the teaching aspect, another more along the serving aspect, and another just really along the embracing aspect of just showing them physically that you care for them. But everyone is going to have this sense of, I just feel drawn that I need to do this. Now, that's not going to happen if you're not walking in the Spirit, or more specifically, if you're not walking in the love of Christ. In other words, if you don't love Christ more than anything and you don't love his people, then you're not going to feel drawn to do this. But if you're saying, God, I just love that brother that is willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel. Man, I'm just so drawn to them. So I got to hug them before they leave. So you're going to chase them down. Or I got to do this before they leave. Because you're drawn to them, right? And whatever that is impressed upon you to do, when your heart is filled with that love, go do it. Because that's going to define your gift and define the way that you're going to be moving. But in this particular passage, verse 19, these are individuals that have sacrificed and have been willing to. And to me, what's interesting about Onesiphorus is, and I know I've mentioned it before, but my grandfather went to China, and he was a missionary, and he worked in the house of Onesiphorus. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? They had actually called this place, it was a place in which children would come that had been abandoned, orphans, and many of them without any limbs or without ability to help, and they called it the House of Onesiphorus. And so he went, and they were not only ministering to the children, but my grandfather was good at woodworking, and he would make legs and he would make arms and things for the children. They have a number of pictures of him doing that with them. What the beginning of this letter says is that the household, and you'll never see it mentioned without household. You'll never see it mentioned without household, which is telling us that this household risked their whole household to be identified with Paul. I mean, you have Aquila and Aculus, or Aculus and Prisca, and you have them, and they're a couple. And you go, okay, we don't see any kids, or we don't see anything. But with Onesiphorus, it's a whole home. And the whole house is now put in jeopardy. I hear people from time to time, well, you know, I know at times you have to take a stand, but I just can't put my kids in jeopardy. Let me tell you something. Ministry is a willingness to put your kids in jeopardy too. It goes with the territory. It's part of putting your kids on the altar. Many a missionary have taken their children. They're not going to leave them in difficult places. And I know, probably one of the hardest things you could ever do. I know that. I understand that. but it shows the power of their faith and the devotion to the body that even supersedes their maternal cares and paternal cares. And you know, there's a tendency to say, you know, I understand I got to serve the Lord, but I got to protect my kids at all costs. And God goes, how about serve the Lord at all costs? And that's literally putting your, so, you know, when you sit back and he says, draw these kind of people, watch this, draw these kind of people to yourself. That's what the greed is all about. These are the kind of people, Timothy, these are the kind of people that are going to strengthen you. These are the kind of people that you need to strengthen, because these are people worth investing in. These are people that are willing to give their lives for the cause. These are the ones. Remember, bad company corrupts good morals. And strangely enough, we draw ourselves to all kinds of people, but he says these are the kind of people that you want to draw yourself to. He talks about Erastus, which obviously is somebody that Timothy knew, was, from what I understand, according to Acts 19, actually went on a trip and went back to a place with Timothy. So Timothy, these are friends. Some of them are old friends in which they were, and he was also a minister to Paul with Timothy. So Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Trophimus, scripture tells us, was actually a citizen in Ephesus. Now, that probably doesn't mean much to you, except for the fact that Miletus is only just a few miles from Ephesus. So if you come on the port, you're going to hit Miletus first, and it wouldn't be very far. Just go on home, Trophimus. Why don't you just go on home? He's so sick, he can't make it home. So scripture is telling us that some of these people were going with such difficulties, and yet wouldn't let it stop them in the difficulties that were ensuing them. And Trophimus actually is an interesting character in and of himself, because of the fact that he went with Paul into Jerusalem, and he was the guy that was accused of going in the temple. He's a Greek, and he's not supposed to. He can go into the Gentile section, he can't go in the Jewish section, and he didn't, but they accused him of it because he was with Paul. And so it was because of that that Paul was beat, and he was locked up, and he was, so Trophimus has seen some difficult times being associated with Paul, but he's still together. They're still together. This is what's the amazing thing. What we're seeing is the hardships of these different individuals, and yet they're still together. And so he says in verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Now, the reason why he says that, because the winters are treacherous on the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, talk about northeasters, talk about terrible time. Nobody ever went sailing in the wintertime. And he says, if you don't come now, you're not going to make it. It's just not going to make it. It's like trying to go down to Bahamas during the hurricane season. It's not a good time to visit them. So he says, but make every effort to do that. Now, if you look at the phrase, make every effort, if you look back in verse 9, do you see it there again too? Make every effort to come to me soon. This is all part of you and I becoming a part of the body. Can I just list them for you? The one is keep in touch. The second is keep them close that follow the Lord. Keep them close to you. Embrace them. Hug them. Pull them to yourself. Help them out. Keep them close. Keep in touch. Keep them close. And what do you think the third one is? Keep trying. Make every effort. Make every effort. You know, just putting effort in something is telling somebody something. What? That they matter. If you don't put any effort in things, you know, we're having a service on such and such Sunday. Oh, man, I wish I could. I think I didn't get a good sleep. Okay, so that's not like making every effort, is it? So what are you telling the church? You're about this important to me. But you see somebody, and through the hardship and the difficulty, they're just faithful, faithful, faithful. You go, okay, I think I matter. Tell somebody that it was too hard or too difficult, or you had something come up, or you were watching a game, and say, you know, I would have been nice to you, but they know. They know. It's a way of telling somebody that you love them, and it's a way of telling somebody that they are important. It literally defines devotion, the whole trying thing. I'm going to make every effort to do this. So make every effort to come to me soon before winter. And then he mentions Eubulus in this particular passage, which seems to be a Greek from, well, just his name seems to be Greek. If you look at Pudens, that's a Latin name. So, okay, you have a Greek, you have a Latin. Of course, obviously, you have Prisca and Aquila, who are Jews. So, and then you have Linus, which is, it's not kind of short for lion. It's where we get our word linen from, or maybe parchment. But Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Now, Claudia is a woman. So what's interesting is you have a couple. You have a household. You have a few singles, right? You have Greeks. You have Jews. You have Romans. You even have Claudia, from what we understand, is probably the mother of Linus. You even have a mother there with a son. It's an interesting modgepodge, but what it all defines is it's the family of God. And these people have devoted themselves to each other. Just a side note, from what we understand through Irenaeus and Eusebius, Eusebius is a historian, ancient historian that lived back in the days shortly after Christ, as well as Irenaeus was actually a disciple of John. What we understand is that Linus actually was, just for your information, was the first bishop of Rome, not Peter. That Linus actually was. And the historical documents declare this, but in the second and third century AD, the Roman Church says, we're going to change that. We're going to make Peter the Pope, the original Pope of the Church. So that's when it was changed. But it was Linus that seemed to carry on and actually become the pastor of the church there in Rome. Which is what's so interesting is that when you look at these different ones that he mentions, these are the people that are now with Paul in Rome and are not ashamed to be with him, because he's coming from their side and saying, and they greet you. You greet these people. These people greet you from where I am. And from what we understand, some of them actually gave their lives at this time. So Linus did not die, but went on. But it seems like some of the others actually did in the historical documents. So what Scripture is telling us is that there's a camaraderie there that was able to hold them through the most difficult of times. They were not only friends, they were brothers. They were not only brothers, they were the family of God. And they were going to be forever faithful to each other. He keep in touch, keep close, keep trying. That's what unites the hearts of the people together and brings us together. And God has called us for that purpose, that we might build up the body, that we might unite the body. You're going to find out how to do this as you just be faithful. He starts off with faithfulness, right? Father, we give you thanks for the opportunities that you give us to find why you made us. You have called us to fulfill a ministry. That ministry is very clear. We're to be different. We're not to be like the world. We're to be distinct and distinguished in the respect that we are like you. They ought to see our love and that it's different than their love. That they hunger after certain things, we have to hunger after other things. The difference is what we're called to exhibit. And as you tell us in your word, we're called to be lights. So the world would see faithfulness to one another, and that they would see a people that loved each other more than they love things or positions or power. This is going to stand out. You've called us for this reason, and that we might proclaim that it's not our goodness, it's Christ. And so you've called us together. We unite our hearts together, and we build up one another to proclaim this message wherever we are. But most of all, we proclaim this amongst ourselves as we rejoice on how the Lord has saved us and strengthened us. And we draw to ourselves those that are devoted to such an extent that they are willing to suffer loss in anything for your name. Boy, I'm so drawn to people like that. That these are your children. There is no mistake. Lord, help us to encourage them every way and any way we can. And help us to find that purpose that you have called us for in so doing. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would say Paul is saying to you, I have finished my course. Finish yours. We call upon you to grab hold of that baton and start running. Scripture calls upon you to start acting upon these things, that you're not just another body in a seat. You are a child of the living God, and you have been called for a purpose. You pray a sunny place.